Father, we need your help every time we come to your word. Would you illuminate our dark minds? Would you warm our cold hearts? Father, would you help us to see the significance of this passage? Would you help us to understand that this is instruction for all mankind? Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, what's the most significant thing you dream of doing for God? What's the most significant thing you dream of doing for God? I know some of you, it's making a lot of money, and it's being able to give generously to the work of the Lord, being able to sponsor gospel work in foreign lands, and that is a good thing to do. For some of you, it might be more of a desire for a more personal, intimate relationship or experience with the Lord. Some of you might also have a desire to start great, new, and exciting ministries for the Lord. Maybe it's not just planting a church in the inner city amongst the urban hipster movement, but maybe it's leading a generation of people in countries who don't yet know the Lord. What's the most significant dream that you have for the Lord? Well, it's a question we often ask ourselves. And as I was growing up, going to lots of Christian conferences, I'd come away from electric preaching, from amazing worship, and I'd come out being stirred. I want to do something great. I want to make my life count. I want to do something great for the Lord. Around that time, I also read John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. And in that book, in the last chapter, he talks about a couple who have taken early retirement, and they go and they spend their days walking up and down the beaches of Florida, collecting seashells. What a waste. You have one life and you spend it collecting seashells. And this is how I felt. What are we going to do? What am I going to do? One life. Only what's done for Christ will count. And we need to be careful when we have these great desires, these great ambitions to do something significant for the name, for the cause of Christ. Because in it, we can also have this desire to want to be seen because we ourselves are significant. Well, in David's time, the kings would often build a temple, build a monument, build a shrine for their God. That was one of the most significant things that they could do. And once they've done that, usually blessing and prosperity flowed. And there's stories of these kings in the ancient Near East, in Assyria and Egypt. They would build these huge temples to their God. And they would experience the favor of their God. But David was different. He never built a temple for the Lord. And despite all the blessing that God showed him, he never left a lasting monument, a lasting structure to his God. And 2 Samuel 7 answers that question, why he never built a temple. Last week in chapter 6, we saw how David realized that where the ark of the Lord was, the Lord had blessed those people. And with great dancing, with great shouting, and with great celebration and joy, David brought the ark. He brought the thing that symbolized God's presence, and he brought it into Jerusalem where he was living. And so David has experienced God's blessing. He's experienced God's blessing because God chose him, and God is with him. And as chapter 7 opens, we see that God has blessed David by giving him rest. He's given him rest from all his neighbors, from those who have been fighting against his people Israel. And you can just imagine it. One day he's kicking back. He's had a bit of lamb, good Hebrew lamb. He's with Nathan the prophet, glass of wine in hand. He's walking around his huge palace. Maybe he's on the roof. And he looks out over his city and he sees the tabernacle of God, the tent that housed the ark of God, that symbolized God's presence amongst his people. And he sees this 300-400-year-old tent, that leather tent that's fraying, that's worn out, and it bothers him. Here is the true king of Israel. Here is Israel's true sovereign. And he lives in a decaying, fraying tent, a tent that's falling apart. And he says to Nathan, look at this place. I live in cedar. I live in great opulence and great wealth. And yet the ark of the Lord lives in a tent. Well, Nathan says to David, he says, go, do what's in your heart. The Lord will be with you. And why wouldn't he say that? The Lord has been with David in every direction and every place he's gone. So tonight, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7 under two headings. A great promise and a grateful prayer. A great promise and a grateful prayer. So now, with Nathan's blessing, it's time for David to do something significant for God. But the Lord has other plans. And that night, he appears to Nathan. And it's a humbling reminder, isn't it? Sometimes even the best plans that we have, even with the purest motives that we have, can sometimes not be what God wants. And it's at these moments that we need the word of God. We need a timely word. The Lord comes to Nathan, says, go tell my servant David, will you build me a house? Verse 5. Will you build me a house? The emphasis is on you. Will tiny, little, itty-bitty, insignificant you, will you build me a house? This is like this is just an illustration I made up. This is like an ant from, I live in Crow's Nest, an ant from Crow's Nest going to the Prime Minister of Australia and saying, you know what, Malcolm, one day I'm going to get some fine Tassie oaks. I'm going to import the best security system. I'm going to build you a palace of luxury, a home that will be fit for your retirement. This is just completely unheard of. Well, the Lord tells David, firstly, remember who I am. Look back. Do you know who I am? Verse 6, look back at history. I've walked with my people. I've journeyed with them. I am the one who has been walking with my people. Have I ever lived in a house? No. Have I ever asked anybody to build me a house? No. Verse 7. So David is to look back and to remember how God has related to his people. David is also to look back at his own past. Verse 8, don't you remember where you've come from? You were the one in pastures. Now you're in a palace. Why? Because of what I've done. You were following sheep. Now you're leading people. Because of what I've done. Every victory you've had, every battle you've gone out to face, is you've won. Why? Because of what I've done for you and through you. And in verse 10, he reminds him that he's actually using David. Why? Not for his own benefit, but actually for the benefit of his people. David is experiencing great blessing and great favor. Why? So that his people can experience safety, so that the Lord's people can experience safety and security. And then we come to verse 11. And here we have something absolutely unheard of. Instead of the Lord allowing David to build him a physical house, the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to bring from your family a lasting line of rulers. What a promise. What an absolutely incredible promise. It's a brilliant play on words. David says, I'm going to build your physical house. The Lord says, no, I'm going to create your house into a lasting house. There's two houses. In the scheme of things, David's family did rule for a remarkably long time. David came to power about 1000 BC. Jerusalem fell 587 BC. So for over 400 years, which is a remarkably long time for dynasties in this time, David's line sat on the throne of Jerusalem. And not only would David have a lasting dynasty, but he would have an heir to come who would have an eternal kingdom. Verse 13, his kingdom will be established forever. And we see it again in verse 17. The house, your kingdom, and his throne, the throne of your descendant, will be established forever. These are incredible promises. These are absolutely unheard of promises. Let me build you a house. No. I'm going to build you a house. When I was young, wanted to save up my money. I became a Christian quite young, so I had this dream that one day I was going to save up $100 and give it to God. Now, you might not think that $100 is a lot of money. That was like a year's worth of pocket money for me. $100 was a lot. But imagine God coming to you and you're like, God, I'm going to give you this huge amount of money. And God's saying, that's nothing. I'm going to give you $100 trillion. I'm just going to pour that into your family. Why? So that you can bless other people. It's absolutely unheard of. The level of blessing and extravagance in these promises is incomparable. And even more than that, he's going to experience a father-son relationship. A deep and steadfast bond of love will be knit together between the Lord of the universe and David's descendant. There will be a father-son relationship. Well, the point of 2 Samuel 7 is that the Lord's plans for David just don't compare. They just simply do not compare to what David was planning to do for the Lord. David wanted to do something significant for the Lord. David wanted to bless God and to honor God. But the Lord showed him just how good, how gracious he was. I couldn't really think of another example that illustrates the scale of God's blessing here. The only other person I could think of was actually Abraham. God chose this guy out of nowhere. He was a refugee, dislocated from his family. And God shows this man nothing commended him. There was no brilliance. That he had done nothing for God. He hadn't even sought God's favor or God's face. And yet God chose him. And he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring from you blessing that will be for all mankind. 2 Samuel 7, Genesis 12, these two passages, they sit as twin like mountains that just pierce above the clouds, monuments to God's grace. Well, the lesson here is for us quite simple. No matter what you're dreaming of doing for God, what God is doing is of far greater significance. Are you finding your significance in what you're going to do for the Lord? In the contributions you're going to make for the kingdom? Or are you going to find your significance in realizing the importance, the eternal significance of what he's doing? It's very easy to blow our own trumpet. It's very easy to be confident that what we do is of some value. I've built up this youth ministry. I've led the school group at my school. I've worked all these years faithfully. And in all of these things, it's very easy for us to take pride in what we've done for the Lord. We need this kind of revolution in our thinking. We need to be satisfied with what God has done. We need to have a God-centered approach in our life. Are we happy to sit on the periphery while we look at everything that God is doing in this world and take joy in that instead of what we are doing? The Lord's plans are central. He has cosmic plans, and we rotate as planets around those plans. Well, David was absolutely flawed. Absolutely astonished, as you would be. And he goes into the temple and he sits down. He sits in God's presence. He's humbled and in awe. And what he prays is our second point. So point number one, a great promise. Point number two, in verses 18 and following, we have a grateful prayer. And it's a grateful prayer because it comes from a heart that's been revolutionized. It's a heart that gets that what God is doing is far more significant than he could ever do. I want to draw your attention to the pattern that we have in David's prayer. I think it's instructive and it's helpful for us. Verses 18 to 21, he begins in humility. Who am I? What is my family? What more can I say in response? And he moves from humility to praising God for his works, 22 to 24. There is none like you. Who is there beside you? None is your equal. You seek people out and you save them. You sought for a people, you sought a nation for yourself, and you've redeemed them. And he praises God for his works. He begins in humility, he praises God for his works, and then he prays that God would do what he promises in verses 25 to 29. God, do. This is the very essence of prayer. Do what you've promised. Bring about your good purposes. This is what he wants. Glorify your name. His prayer is basically the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, I want your name to be magnified. I want your name to be significant, to be treasured and prized. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, do what you are doing. Do what you have promised to do. How much more godly we would be if we began our prayers each morning with the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of sad, but every morning when my alarm goes off, I roll onto my stomach and then I bring my knees up to my head. So if you can imagine, I won't do it there, but if you can imagine, I'm kind of like prostrate, but my knees are up to my head, and in my kind of slumbered, sleepy state, I'm kind of like, yeah, this is me. I'm starting off the day in prayer, as I need to do because I'm a minister and all that kind of stuff. No. But my prayers usually begin, Lord, make me, like, use me and do great things through me. But why am I praying that? I think it's often because I want to be significant. I want God to use me in great ways. Why? Because I have insecurities and I want to know that what I'm doing is valuable and meaningful. I need to begin by praying, God, I want people whom I interact with today to see that what you're doing is important. I want them to see your kingdom come in their life. Well, as we begin to think about the significance of this passage, I've got a few questions to ask you. Firstly, if you're not a Christian here, if you've got major doubts, great, you're in the right place. Have you considered the integrity of the Bible's message? If you're here and you're not a believer, have you considered the integrity of the Bible's message? 1000 BC, God appears to an ancient Hebrew king, promises him an eternal dynasty, and then 1000 years later, Jesus appears on the scene from the same line, and his basic message is repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He then dies, is raised to life, and his followers continue that message. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This king who comes to life is then raised to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. His followers today proclaim that same message. 2,000 years later, this eternal kingdom is being proclaimed to you. Repent. Turn. Turn from living under the kingdom of this world. Turn from living under the authority and influences of this world and put your life and your trust and submit to the eternal king. What is the future of this world? Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdom of this world will finally become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is an integrity to the message of the Bible. What the Bible presents and what history shows matches up. Do you believe it? There is a consistency with what God is saying and what we read in history. Secondly, if you take a step back and you think about what we're reading, and you ask yourself, well, what actually is the Bible trying to do? What's happening to me when I read the Bible? What's the effect? What's the response that it's trying to produce in me? Well, the answer to that question actually lies in the nature of what we're reading. The Bible is essentially promise and fulfillment. It's a series of divine promises that one day God will work. And then it's a series of divine episodes of fulfillment. It's God making promise after promise after promise and bringing about fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment. Now, what's the effect when you see promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment? Well, the effect is that we see one who is credible. We see one who is trustworthy. We see one in whom we can put our trust. The effect is that we trust God, that we can have faith in him. Trusting God, having faith in God, isn't just having blind faith. Biblical faith, true faith, is seeing enough promises and enough fulfillments that you actually begin to say, no, I've seen enough. I trust this God. I know that what he's doing is true. Thirdly, where do you find your significance? Do you find your significance in what you can do for the Lord? Do you find it in how much you can give to the Lord? Do you find it in how much you can work for the Lord? Do you find it in how you've sacrificed your life and your career and gone into ministry? Or are you happy to move into the grandstand and let him take center stage? Are you happy to find all your significance, all your worth and value in what God is doing? Fourthly, do you pray with deep gratitude? David was deeply grateful because God had bestowed on him like a great sense of honor because the king would come from his line. But he knew that what God was saying would be of blessing to all mankind. Our translations, the translation that we have in verse 19, it's a little unhelpful. I think it says that right at the end it says, is this the usual way you deal with mankind? I had a look at it and I was working through the translation when in my prep, It actually says, this is instruction for mankind. In other words, if you really want to understand God's heart, if you really want to understand God's purposes in this world, this is the revelation that you need. This is what you need to understand. That there is a king who will have an eternal kingdom. He's an eternal king. He's been risen from the dead. And he is the one in whom you can trust. When you read, you come to the New Testament, you read Ephesians 1. We see that this mystery has been made known to us. That the God who made these promises is planning to unite all things in heaven and on earth under him. Doesn't this bring us great joy? This is wonderful news. That the God who made this world, that the God who gave us this world as a great gift, has great plans and great purposes. And even though they don't look like they're being worked out, there is a king who will rule. And there is a kingdom which will last. And he is the one who has graciously made it known to us. This is instruction for mankind. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful to finish this message? I was just thinking we could fire up the organ, roll out a few trumpets. Maybe James could jump on the trumpet. We could lift the roof off. We could have a heavenly choir descend. And we could have some angels just burst in, singing the Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus. He will reign forever and ever. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who will reign. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I can't even sing these words. I'm so bad at singing. But this is the one. This is the one whom God had promised. Jesus the Messiah, whose kingdom will reign. Why? Because he's been raised from the dead. He is the one whose kingdom will last. Tonight we've seen that David, even though he had a very good and noble desire to do something significant for God, even though he had this desire, the Lord's plans for David were far greater. Far, far greater than what David had planned for God. Are you looking to do great things for God in your life? Are you looking to make your life count for the Lord? Well, this passage shows us that true instruction, understanding what God is doing, begins by reflecting firstly on what he's done for us. Don't look for greatness in what you can do for God. Look at the great things that God is doing and build your life around finding joy in those. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Father, we thank you for your kindness. Father, we thank you that you should give us a king whose throne will last, whose kingdom will never end. We thank you so much, Father, that you should make these promises. We thank you that because of where we're positioned in history, that we should be able to see these things come to pass in the Lord Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as their King, would you work in their heart? Would you convict them of his power, of his grace, and of his goodness and kindness and willingness to forgive? And Father, would we live our lives, we who know the Lord Jesus, who know your Son as our King and Savior, would we proclaim him as the Son of David, as the answer to every promise? And we, with great joy, Lord, would we begin and pray, knowing that you are the God who makes great promises and brings them to pass and allows your people to pray with great joy. Father, we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.